If you were here last week, then you'll know that we started through the book of Jonah. We did more of an overview and some background material, looked at the author, the date a little bit, who was written to, some of the history behind what was going on, the setting, and then we read through the book and talked about some of the kind of theological high points that we noticed throughout it. So this week, what we're going to do, I'm sort of figuring out the pace as we go. So I initially was planning that we would just do 1 week walking through the book. And it's funny that you're often on sort of a circuit when you're preparing to speak things specifically about the word. Sometimes you just open it and you're just thinking, well, I mean, what am I going to say? It's just right there. You know, you read it. And then the more you spend time looking at it and ruminating and reading and thinking, then eventually you're like, well, I can't say all this in one night. Like, there's too much here. And that kind of happened this afternoon. So I think we'll probably do 2 weeks. As you remember, if you're here last week, the book is kind of split into two parts, chapters 1 and 2 and then 3 and 4. So we're going to look at the first part, chapters 1 and 2 this evening, and then the second part next week. So just to, a brief overview, Jonah's this prophet during the early to middle 8th century BC, and he's from the southwest region of Galilee. He's just southwest of the sea itself, and then not too far, he probably grew up not too far from Nazareth, where Jesus also grew up. And he was prophesying initially, it seems like from 2 Kings, he was prophesying of military conquest and of victory and of the expansion of the kingdom, all really good and exciting things. Great time to be a prophet, right? You get to say awesome things to the king. You don't have to worry about your head or anything like that. And then he receives this very different word of prophecy to a very different people, and he's really not very interested in delivering that message. So that's what we find with the book of Jonah, is it moves from a prophecy to Jeroboam the second, who was a wicked king, but a king that God chose to expand the borders. And now he's prophesying to a wicked city. You know, he's prophesying to Nineveh. And in these first, let's just look at this first verse. You know, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And as you remember, just the role of a prophet, what they're doing, why they go say what they're going to say, I thought of, you know, this illustration, because one of my brothers is a truck driver. And the way that that works is you have various drivers with various delivery locations, various things to be driven, right? And so based on seniority, they get to take that list of places and trips, you know, certain amounts of miles, certain directions, and they get to choose based on seniority which one they want to do. And you can, you know, do that daily, or perhaps there's certain months of the year that you're choosing based, you know, that you're going to do the same route for a certain amount of time or whatever. This is not that. You know, you don't have a list of seniority among the prophets, and then you're like, well, here are the messages, and here's where they got to go. Who wants to take which one where? The singular guy gets a singular word from the Lord, and he's given this direction. You know, he has no choice. If he's going to do his job, this is where he has to go, and this is what he has to say, because it's not his word. It's the word of the Lord. So when Jonah receives the word, he is compelled to do the two commands that God gives him in verse 1. To arise and to go. There's some urgency there, right? That's immediately what's supposed to happen. Arise and go. Those are the imperatives. Now, just to remind us once again about Nineveh, it's this ancient city built long, long ago by the great and wicked warrior Nimrod, and the people of Nineveh belonged to the nation of Assyria, or the city of Nineveh belonged to the nation of Assyria. And it had been, and even in the future, would be even to a greater extent, the most glorious city of the Assyrian kingdom or the Assyrian empire. It was the capital city even later on. We'll talk about the irony of where Jonah ends up leading us down the road, or where the repentance of Nineveh ends up leading us down the road. But it's this, you know, great city, and they had warred against the northern kingdom of Israel. They were the enemies. These are not people that were new or strange, you know, some foreign people up to the northeast. No, they knew exactly who they were. They warred against each other. And the Assyrians were known for just very dark, this violent, cultic religion. And Jonah was chosen to deliver the message of judgment against that city. You know, there were a lot of kind of gratuitous sins of the Assyrians that were very well documented. The torture that they inflicted upon their opponents. Just the kind of the sensuality of the city and the senseless violence of the city, even within the city. And what God is saying is, right, I've smelled the stench of your wickedness. I've viewed the scenes of violence that have played out within your borders and beyond them. And I've heard the sounds of sensuality, the senseless sacrifices, and it's time for judgment. And you might think that that would be an exciting message for the prophet to get to take, right? It sounds like it from everything that God tells Jonah. It's like, finally, you know, we get to go take a message of judgment. And it's really, Jonah's thoughts are not recorded for us until far later in the book. So we don't know why he does what he does, not until chapter 4, which we'll look at next week. But there's this, the book starts out quite ironically, because you have the command, right, arise and go, and then Jonah arises. So it looks like everything's going right according to plan. And then what happens? Well, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I want to just look with you at the structure here, just to point out one of the, even within narrative, or like narrative prose, there still often is form, right? We talk a lot about form being present in poetry, even chiasms present in poetry, and particularly parallelism present in poetry, but it's exclusive to poetry. So I just want to show that in the middle of a story, the story's form is arranged quite beautifully so that we see the point of the narration. So if we have the two commands, or we'll just say one here, right? If it's arise, and then Jonah arises. So it looks like everything's going well. But the command was to arise to Nineveh. And so then the question is, where is the prophet going to go? You know where he's supposed to go. And so then the form ends up pointing us to something quite interesting. So he arose to flee to Tarshish. Wow, really butchered that. From the presence of the Lord. Step two, he went to Joppa. Which already is not a good sign. Found a ship going to Tarshish. Paid its fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So all is moving, right? You see the opposing lines, the chiasm forming. First you have, and most importantly, I think, well, maybe not most importantly, but secondarily, he's moving away. Not just away from anything, but away from the very presence of God. So then he goes down, initially to Joppa and then into the ship. He finds the ship, and then in relation to it, he pays its fare. But the problem with the whole thing, I mean, he doesn't need a ship anyways, because it's a land journey. But he finds a ship that's going the wrong way. So beautifully, even poetically, you could say, the form points us to the place as the main problem. Now, just to sort of show you where he's going, Israel, of course, is right here. And then Joppa is their port city, which is modern-day Tel Aviv. In Tel Aviv, there's the old town Tel Aviv, like downtown Tel Aviv, is called Old Jaffa right now, and it's the oldest part of the city. And so it's likely the same place, this port city. And then Tarshish, again, this is a most likely. Tarshish is a Phoenician city in the south west part of Spain. And so that means, again, he's going as far away from the commission and the culture as is humanly possible, right? Israel are people of the land. Israel have a promised land that have been given to them. They journeyed there by land. They're not seafaring folk. So it's not just that he's going the wrong direction. He's opposing sort of everything that he is. Like, this isn't how his culture, his family, the covenant family works. And so he's going to take the longest possible trip, you know, across the sea, and it's just absurd. Talk about, you know, just this direct, flagrant disobedience. And so he departs from the presence of God. Now, that's an interesting thing. It's an interesting phrase. What does he mean by the presence of God? How do you leave the presence of God, as he says later, you know, as a Hebrew and someone who fears the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land? How do you flee from that sort of a God? So first, it could be the idea that he's escaping actually his eye. You know, that it's as though his eye were locative. It's associated with the place. It's associated with Israel. And we've talked about that. This is, I just encourage you to already start thinking about the Pentateuch, because some of the themes here in Jonah are things that we talked about last week and things that we will talk about this coming Sunday as well. So the idea of the presence of God in the Pentateuch, or is this, that, it's like the point. It was the whole point of the Pentateuch, is the nearness that God has a place and he dwells with the people in this place. So is that what Jonah is escaping, is the place where God dwells with his people, namely Israel or the temple? Or is he more escaping the presence of God in a service sense? That he has a responsibility to God. He has an obligation as a prophet. And so to flee from the presence of God is essentially to resign. And I'm saying, I'm done. I don't want this job anymore. And I think it's both. Like, the two are actually quite related. That the covenant people of God who served God, they did so in particular places. And so Jonah's leaving both of them. He's attempting, as it were, to sort of hang up the prophetic mantle. And he's resigning from the Lord's service. And then he's getting as far away from the place where the presence of God abides. So he's doing both of them simultaneously. It's like Genesis 4, when Cain goes away from the presence of the Lord and dwells in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. He's leaving both. He is resigning his righteousness. He's resigning being with the family of God. He's resigning all of it. And so it is, I mean, he's setting aside all of it. His relationship with God, his association with the covenant, his proximity to God's special presence, he wants out. That's pretty significant when you think about it. He's putting everything on the line here and going to live across the sea. From a storytelling perspective, that's a pretty beautifully written and surprising introduction. Right? That God gives the word to the prophet who has a record of faithful service in the line of duty. You know, he has always delivered the word of the Lord. And so the word is fully within the normal range of prophetic responsibility here. This isn't anything new. And it's going to go and take the prophet to the eastern side of the known world. And without a word of disagreement, without a word of, you know, or any mention of his motive or anything like that, the prophet arises and heads west. So it's like, you know, son, why don't you go to the kitchen and take the trash out? He says, yes, dad. And he walks out the door and drives away. Well, that was unexpected. You know, and there's the trash still sitting there needing to be taken out, and there goes the son. So, you know, what just happened? Is Jonah afraid? Is he afraid of the violence of Nineveh? Is he angry? You know, they've been at war, and maybe some people he knows have been killed or tortured or something like that. Maybe he's lost friends. Like, what is it? What's going on in his mind? And we don't know yet. It says nothing about that. He just splits. And so Jonah apparently thinks that this is something he's allowed to do or able to do. Not that he thinks it's permissible by any means, but what the Lord decides to do is to make this into a teachable moment. Right? We're going to take Jonah's disobedience and we're going to teach him something. So the plans of a sovereign God, and this is really one of the main things we want to walk away with tonight, is that the plans of a sovereign God are not so easily thwarted by the will of a prophet or by the will of anyone. You know, Jonah was about to learn that it's not so easy to resign from what God wants you to do. And so that's where the next phrase is again striking, just the next thing that happens in the story. We get to see how God responds to Jonah's response. And so what he does is he, like a warrior picking up a spear in verse 4, the Lord decides that he is going to hurl this mighty wind at the merchant ship. And the merchant ship, again, just this is, it's beautifully told. The ship is the first one to respond to this spear that's thrown at it. Very literally, what he's saying is that the ship is threatening, like he's saying, I'm done. Like as this wind picks up, as these waves start to hit against the hull of the ship, it's a very serious storm. Like it goes from nothing to something quite significant very quickly. And so the ship personified, he's saying, guys, listen to me, like this storm is serious. And so he threatens, he even determines, the ship does, that he's going to break apart. So the sailors then listen to the desperation of the ship as they hear it creak and groan underneath the storm. And so then they quickly jump into action. And what's their response? Well, it's twofold. They're praying and they're working. The mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. So there's the prayer. And they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. And so you see them doing both, sort of like the old phrase. You know, they're praying as if everything depends upon prayer, and they're working as if everything depends upon work. So you see sort of this polytheistic, everyone your own God or gods, like, call them all out. You don't know which one it is that's angry, and we need to find out. So start appeasing, and just in case that doesn't work, let's chuck everything overboard as well. It's not insignificant that these are likely merchants, you know, Phoenicians doing their job. And so they are throwing away the point of the trip. Like the points take stuff back. And now they don't have anything to take back because their lives are at stake. And so they're willing to make the trade. So who's last to the party, right? God throws the spear of wind. The ship listens first. The sailors listen second. The captain of the ship, the captain of the sailors, or the leader of the ones pulling ropes is the one that replies third. And then finally, we get Jonah, the sleeping prophet who's down in the bottom of the ship. Now, why was Jonah sleeping? What's the significance of that? Good question. You know, perhaps he's just lulled to sleep by the movements of the waves and he's just sleeping. Or he was tired from his journey to Joppa. Perhaps he's just emotionally exhausted and depressed or terrified about what he's about to do. And so he just sort of collapses in an exhausted heap. Or maybe he is somewhat aware of the storm. And there's one commentator who kind of compared it to like a really violent military encounter where it's so bad that it's like, you know, this movie scene where someone who has never seen war before like is like passing out because of how violent it is. And then maybe he wakes up again and then he just sees what's going on and passes out because it's that violent. And the only people aware of what's going on in this like military counter are like the Navy SEALs. Like they're the people that have seen it before and know what's happening. So we don't really know why. We just know that he's the last one, and that's not a good thing for the one who's received the word of the Lord, who's supposed to be at business. And so he's checked out, hasn't given any indication of a response to the storm. And so the captain goes to him and says, "Arise and cry out." Verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it." And now the captain, "Arise, cry out to your God, and maybe God will consider you and we won't die." So he says something that's parallel to what God has said. He tells him to get up just like God did, and he tells him to cry out. He gives him, you know, a message just like God did. And ironically and sadly, he listens to the captain, well, maybe about as much as he listens to God, because he gets up, but just like with God, he doesn't cry out. So he does the same thing to the captain that he did with God. And so, you know, this sort of desperate prayer party is being expanded. All, you know, is there another God that we don't know about? And it's kind of a sad commentary, isn't it, when it's the pagan or the heathen captain who acknowledges the desperation and actually cries on the spiritual one to arise to spiritual activity. They acknowledge the problem. They know that it's a spiritual problem and needs a spiritual answer. But Jonah's sleeping. So then what they do is they cast lots, right? So Jonah gets up, goes to the top of the ship, and they decide to cast lots. Now, it's I'm not a expert on casting lots, but was doing some reading, and what it seems like these were, it was a pair, at least, of stones that were painted on either side, two dark sides, two light sides, sort of like a heads and a tails. And they would cast them in front of a person or on the lap of the person, right? It's not as though they just cast it in the center, sort of like a spin the bottle sort of scenario, and it's like, oh, it's you, like it landed on you. They would throw them in each person's lap, and when the both dark, if it was two dark sides, then the answer was no. If it was two light sides, then the answer is yes. And if it's one of each, then it's, well, roll again. Basically throw again. That's not, it's indecisive. It's like the eight ball, you know, maybe. So you do it again. And so the lot falls providentially to Jonah, you know, two white stones, as it were, on Jonah's lap. And we know, you know, we maybe don't know a ton about it, but what we do know is from Proverbs that though the lots are cast into the lap of the individual, the decision comes from the Lord. The Lord is the one that guides which stones are up and which are down. And so once it's fallen on Jonah, he's identified as the problem child of the group. So they start immediately addressing questions to him. It's all like the circle, you know, every eye goes to him. They surround him. They just start peppering him with these questions in verse 8. Tell us, you know, whose cause is this trouble upon us? We're assuming it's you. If it's not you, you know who it is. What's your occupation? Where have you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? Like, let's get to the bottom of this as quickly as possible so that there's a chance that we would be able to live. And Jonah responds, no, anytime that you're working in prose or narrative prose, then what people say is very important. You often zero in on like the words being said because you've broken from the story to record a few words that were spoken. And this is the first time that Jonah speaks in the story, is the response to this question. And it's not a bad response. I mean, it's like a sort of rudimentary confession of faith. He's identifying who he is, that he's a Hebrew, you know, in a way that they would know what he's talking about. And then he identifies the divinity that he serves. He fears the Lord. And then there's a couple important characteristics about this Lord. He's the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. So this, you know, often the deities of these peoples would be deities over particular elements or over particular pieces of life, you know. And so this case, he's identified as the God of the heavens, basically the one who threw the spear of wind at us, and the God who made the sea that's about to kill us. So that's significant, right? He is the one that can solve your problem. And so the natural question to follow is, okay, so then what should we do? What's the solution? How does your God want to be appeased? You know, and they're afraid because they've heard of this God. That's how they respond in verse 10. You know, it's the God that's made this that is upset with you. Well, then what should we do to appease him? What should Jonah have said? I don't think he should have said what he said. I think he's still being selfish here. I think he's still running here. I think what Jonah should have said is that, well, actually, you don't need to do anything. I need to do something. And what I need to do, you know, is I need to humble myself and I need to repent before the God who made me. And he had told them more, you know, he told them that he was fleeing from their presence. So he's like, so I need to stop running. If we could flip this thing around following my repentance, you know, the sea will calm and you need to take me back to Joppa. And there at Joppa, you know, I'll compensate you for this. I apologize. This is my bad. I need to be going to Nineveh. I think that's what he should have said. But it's not what he said. And I think it is still because he's fleeing. If I can't go that way, maybe I'll go that way. I'm still trying to get away from the presence of God. And so the scene continues developing quite, you know, dramatically because the sailors don't want to do that. Jonah says, so throw me overboard, verse 12. Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. So he was able to prophesy resolution, and he knew the problem was with himself. So I think that would go to argue that he could have argued something different of himself. He could have argued what he knew God intended, what God wanted, what God had ordered. But the sailors don't want to do this. And so that's when things start getting even more and more dramatic. You notice like it continues building. End of verse 12, you know, the sea is continuing to grow more tempestuous. And then the end of verse 13, the sea is continuing to grow more tempestuous. So it's not as though the storm started and it's maintained. Like it's continuing to get worse and worse. If darkness could get darker, it is. The waves could get higher, they are. There's more water in the boat than there was a few minutes ago. And so as they do this, the sailors are admirable. You know, they go and they try to cut into the waves. They try to row, and they're actually trying to get back. They're trying to return to land, but with an unrepentant prophet on board. And so it's not going to solve the problem. And so what they do then is what Jonah should have done, is that they pray to Yahweh. They pray to his God. And they say three things. First, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. So you can see they're probably about to do what Jonas told them to do. And they're afraid that it's not the right thing to do and that God's going to take vengeance upon them. So they're expressing this fear of vengeance from God. Line two, and do not charge us with innocent blood. So they're not convinced yet that, you know, they didn't see Jonah run. They didn't hear God tell Jonah what to do. They weren't in the courtroom. And so this is all based upon this man's testimony. And so they're trusting the disobedient guy that they're about to do the right thing to resolve the issue, which is taking his life. To them, innocent blood. He's done nothing against them. And so they're saying, please don't, like, charge us for his blood. Instead, you should be guilty for it, God. You know, the last line, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Like, this is your storm, your prophet. He's telling us what to do. So the blood of this man is on Yahweh, not on the sailors, is what they're praying. And so then they throw Jonah overboard. The sea instantly calms. There's resolution. Jonah apparently was right. And so they respond with worship. There's this service, as it were. And whether this happened all on the boat or whether they just made the vows on the boat and then fulfilled them on the land, we don't fully know. We don't even quite know if they, you know, now have become like proselytes, if they have now converted and they're now worshipers of the Lord. But that's what happens in this instance. And it is interesting that the Midrash, which is sort of a commentary on the ancient Hebrew text that accompanied the text, that understands this to mean that they threw their idols into the waves that would have been in the boat with them. They returned immediately to Joppa, and then they went up to Jerusalem and they converted. Like, that's how it was historically interpreted. Now, whether all of that is the case, we can't know for certain. That's not exactly the point of the story. The point is that they worshiped when Jonah wasn't, that they prayed to God when Jonah didn't. That's like poetically what we're supposed to be seeing. But that's how the ancients interpreted this, was that they were done with this. They saw it and they believed, they had their sign, as it were, and they went and converted. Now we have the, what some would call, the most distracting verses in all of Jonah. That would be verse 17, which is actually in the Hebrew text, verse 1 of chapter 2. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. That word prepared, probably not best interpreted prepared, or it isn't best interpreted prepared, but rather ordained or appointed would be a normative translation of that word. So it's, the text doesn't necessitate that God created a special fish right now to go and swallow Jonah, but that much like he had called the prophet to a task, now he calls a great fish to a task. And I'd probably argue, even in correlation with the creation account, that he's not creating this fish out of nothing in order to go and swallow Jonah. He's calling one of his creation to go address a problem with another one of his creation, just like he did with the sea, just like he will do with the tree and the worm, in the same way God called the fish. In fact, that same word's going to be used, the prepared or ordained or called, is the same word, prepare to plant, prepare to worm, prepared an east wind. So probably not out of nothing. We also don't know, you know, what kind of fish it was. Particularly, it's not the point of the story. Then the 3 days and three nights is quite interesting. You know, there's some foreshadowing there, as we looked at last week, that Jesus uses even to parallel with himself, 3 days, three nights in the grave. But this phrase gets a ton of attention. You know, why is it 3 days? Are these three literal 24-hour days? Or is this kind of an approximation of time or an allegory intended to be something completely different? Does this represent, you know, coming to an edge of the amount of time that a person can live without food and water? Or is this historical significance? Or what? Like, what's going on here? Why is it 3 days and three nights? There's even some Old Testament stories that are also three-day journeys, you know, like Israelites leaving Egypt for 3 days. Is there something there? And it's not the point of the story. What particularly the 3 days is pointing to, I think it's most clearly, because of the New Testament usage, it's most clearly in order to foreshadow Christ in the grave for 3 days. But, I mean, Jonah's not dead. It's not this. It's not a one-to-one, though that'll come up a little bit in the psalm. So there's a few different, this is going to come up on Sunday, because we also have specific days, right, of creation, just like we have 3 days and three nights here. So we have day one, day two, day three. So the question is, how are we supposed to read that? I think what we'll hear Sunday, as well as the point here, is that the primary point is a theological point. That's the main point of the reading, and how we're intended to read it specifically is theologically. But there is also a historic and perhaps a scientific reading as well. But those are intended to follow the theological point, not lead us to the theological point. So it's not that it was three literal days that leads us to the theological point. It's a theological point of 3 days that might help us say, yeah, so it was, you know, 3 days, because that's the theological point that's leading us. And so the point here, the theological point, is that God is still doing sovereignly precisely what he wants to do. Jonah's still on the run, and God is redirecting him. Jonah's chosen death. I mean, first he chose the Phoenicians, and now he's choosing death, but God still has obedience in mind. And so the obedient fish swallows the disobedient prophet in order to send Jonah to the belly of instruction, as it were. And that's where he's going to learn. We'll be reminded. And it works. Finally, Jonah prays. He didn't cry out when God told him to cry out. He didn't cry out when the captain told him to cry out. But now, it seems, as it were, when the fish told him to cry out, he did. So that's what we have in chapter 2. Is Jonah's prayer. So for the last 15 minutes, I just want to look at this prayer. I always have trouble fitting too much onto the screen, and so I know that it's probably too small. But I've tried to arrange it. The reason we've arranged it is this is the entirety of chapter 2, arranged sort of poetically as it is in Hebrew poetry. So hopefully you'll find that a little bit helpful. But I'm just going to read through it first. Notice some of the parallelism, the repetition. He says, I cried out because of my affliction. I'm just going to highlight some things as we go, so that just for the sake of time. So I cried out because of my affliction, and the Lord answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the mooring of the mountain, yet you have brought my life up. I went down to the moorings of the mountain, the earth with its bars closed behind me, yet you have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you in your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. What's very fascinating about this song is that it's not a prayer of deliverance. Jonah's not asking for deliverance. This is a song of thanksgiving. This is a song of praise that has followed deliverance. He's already received. And yet, where's he praying from, right? He's praying from the belly of the fish. And so, I don't know about you, but I initially misread this. I misread this as a prayer for deliverance from the belly of the fish that was delivered on dry land. And that's not the song. The song is that he was praying for deliverance from the sea, and he received it in the belly of the fish. And that moment when he found himself conscious and awake in the belly of a fish, then he realized that God was going to deliver him. Like, he realized that this was hope. This was salvation. And so he had that expectation. So he kind of regards, I think, the moment that he's swallowed by the fish as a pledge of deliverance from God. And I kind of hope to demonstrate that as we walk through it. So the first line, the green lines, describe sort of the scenario, much like a psalm might start out, and this is a psalm, but it sort of is going to describe, well, here's what's going on. This is the scenario in which I found myself, why I cried out to the Lord. So in this case, it's because of his affliction, which is parallel with the belly of Sheol. And so he cries out from Sheol, he cries. So there's a parallelism going in the shape of an X between those two lines. And then here we have the answer of the Lord and the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord's voice and the Lord's ears were both given to Jonah in this moment. So what is the moment of his affliction? What is the trial? And now, again, initially, the belly of Sheol, like the stomach of death, that sounds like the fish, but I don't think that he's referring to the fish. I think he's actually using a play on words, and he's referring to death. He's referring to the moment that he was sinking in the water, and the waves are swallowing him up. And I'll keep seeking to demonstrate that as we go through. And so then the two red portions describe in detail sort of the difficulty of, I guess, the difficulty of the day. And you notice the water, you cast me into the deep, the heart of the seas, the floods surrounded me, your billows and your waves, they passed over me. That's the situation. That's the affliction. And that is a description of drowning. The deep, to the heart of the seas, the floods surrounding him, the billows and the waves passing over him. That's this moment of passing from above the water to below the water. And then he describes it again. These two, this problem with despair and solution is repeated. So the problem, and then with another despair and solution. So again, look at the problem here. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the mooring of the mountain, the earth with its bars closed behind me. I think this is a poetic actual picture from top to bottom of his sinking experience. So initially, line one of the second phrase, the water surrounded me even to my soul. The soul is nephesh. I think actually better translated here, so soul would also be associated with breath. Soul is also associated with breathing itself. And if you were trying to describe someone's neck, you would describe their nephesh. That's where the breathing takes place on the person in the Hebrew mind. And so the water surrounding him to his nephesh, and then the deep closes around him. And then the weeds have wrapped around his head. Now, where are the weeds? Well, they're at the bottom. And so the weeds have surrounded, they've encircled his head, which poetically is not now by the boat, but is at the bottom of the sea. Why then does he make the transition from all of these water descriptors to mountain and earth descriptors? And I think it's because he's at the bottom. He's sunk. He's dead. He's drowned, as it were. So he went from the soul of the nephesh to the deep closing around him to the weeds wrapped around his head. He went down so far as to the footings of the mountains. That's where he's at. And then the earth with its bars, like, lock firmly, like he's locked in forever. He's done. The earth has closed. It's like maybe, again, like picture a movie scene. It's like someone beginning to pass out and the darkness is coming, and he's done. That's sort of the picture that the psalm is painting for us, is this descent into the depths, which is the equivalent of Sheol. It's the equivalent of the grave. It's the equivalent of Jonah dying. So in the moment that he's about to die, in the moment where negatively, so the first yellow line, he has been cast out of God's sight. That's the despair. That's the like, oh no, this is bad. God threw me here. It's not that the sailors threw him there. Jonah actually agrees with the sailors that the blood of Jonah is on God's hand, right? God's the one that put him into the ocean. And that is out of God's sight. Ironically, isn't that exactly what Jonah wanted? Isn't that exactly where he was running? Out of God's presence. And so God says, get out of my sight. Descend to the depths of Sheol. Let my waves swallow you. Feel death. Experience that. Take a few big gulps. That's not fun, you know. And then the waves or the weeds are around his head, and he's now locked in behind the bars of Sheol, like the underworld, as it were, have turned the key, and he's done. I think we probably would be safe to say it wasn't splash swallow. Like, the fish didn't jump out of anywhere to go get Jonah. Jonah was drowning. And then it's like the fish probably got a mouthful of gravel, too, as he picked Jonah up. And that's that moment, like the fish moment, is what he's talking about in these two phrases of hope. He's like, but a fish grabbed me, as it were. I had a pledge of deliverance. I will look again toward your holy temple. That's the first moment of hope. And then, yet you have brought my life up from the pit, from Sheol, from death, from the footings of the mountains, O Lord, my God. So then he moves one more time to describe the scenario, the second pair of green lines there. When my soul fainted within me, that's here nephesh again, so And I think actually, I can't remember if there was one more or not. So when his soul fainted within him, he remembered the Lord. At the bottom, he has, as it were, a moment of clarity. He's like, God, Yahweh, I know why I'm here, because I've run from him, and now he's cast me out of his sight. He remembers the Lord, and his prayer goes up like a desperate, flare. His prayer goes up to the Lord. Where? Toward or in? Same exact phrase. Toward the holy temple. And I think this actually plays in well with, again, the description of the presence of God. The first one, I think he is referring to the place. Like he's saying, I'm going to live. I'm going to see Jerusalem again. Like I'm going to go and I'll prophesy again or whatever it is. Like my life is going to go beyond this moment. But then his prayer goes up to God in his holy temple. Same phrase, but I think he's using it differently to contrast the presence, like the place of God. His prayer was already in the place of God. His prayer was already in that presence. He was revisiting the presence of God presently, despite his horrific circumstances. And some of these final verses, kind of conclude Jonah's thoughts or conclude this psalm, and they are a bit ironic. Most importantly, salvation is of the Lord, right? It only comes from Yahweh. And that's the point of the psalm, ultimately, is that that's the source. That's the source of salvation. Secondarily, he joins who? He joins the sailors. They led in worship of Yahweh. The prophet of Yahweh followed. He says, I will sacrifice, I will pay what I vowed, just like verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. I lost my spot. This one is the one that's the most interesting to me. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. That's the chesed, that's the loving kindness of God. So they forsake their own opportunity for the covenant love of God. Worship of false gods means that you don't receive mercy from the true God. That's a true statement. It's interesting that it sounds like a bit of a condemnation against the sailors, who he didn't watch worship the true God. And it's also interesting because it's ironic in that this is opposite of what Jonah's just been doing. He may not have called out specifically to a false idol or a worthless idol, but he did abandon his own opportunity for loving kindness, and he abandoned loving kindness extended to other nations. He's forsaken God. He walked away from the culture. He walked away from the commission. He walked away from all of it, wanted out. And so it's just an ironic statement, particularly knowing what we know with what's coming after this prayer of repentance, this prayer of sort of illumination when he remembers the Lord and his prayer goes up to him in his holy temple. And yet there is, a measure of genuineness here. There is a proper turn, and God hears him, God answers him, God delivers him, and the end result is the final verse, verse 10, that the Lord speaks to the fish, it vomits Jonah onto dry land. This is a quote from a commentator. It says, in these verses are found the education of the pouting prophet and the affirmation of God's sovereignty. God is the most important character. He is the one who affects salvation, and he is the one who enables deliverance. Neither Jonah nor the fish had control. It was God and God alone. I think that is the intended takeaway from section one, from the first half of the book, is that as we look back over this, I mean, it's God that calls people and other parts of his creation into service. He called Jonah. You could even say, I mean, the text doesn't say, but I mean, he called the merchant ship. He called the captain. He called everything and everyone. And that's significant because it points to his sovereignty. And then it also, this whole thing points to the fact that God cares enough about sinners, initially Nineveh, and we haven't learned enough about that yet in the story, but initially Nineveh, but also the sailors here, the word, like God sovereignly used Jonah's disobedience to send a word of hope to the sailors. So that's significant, that God cares enough to send his chesed beyond Israel into a merchant ship and into a great city. And then finally, and this is probably the most recited, I guess, lesson, is that you can't run from God. If he has a purpose and he's called you to that purpose, there's no undoing it. He's going to get what he wants. He's going to do what he wants. And at times, not often, but at times, he will do that through an unwilling servant. That does speak even to his election, right? It does speak to his ability to choose before one has responded, to choose that Jonah will go speak a word to Nineveh before Jonah's run away. And then to redirect the course of his life. So those are kind of thoughts from the first two chapters. Next week, we're going to look at the second two and follow basically the second circuit, because it is repetitive. We have a second word from the Lord and then salvation from the Lord that parallels salvation to the sailors, now salvation to the city, and then another poor response from Jonah. So that's where we're going to go next week. Before we close, any thoughts, questions, considerations? Yeah.
Yeah, I have a hard time seeing any repentance in Jonah in this prayer. He never mentions his running. He never mentions his rebellion. He just leans on the mercy of God.
I think that's consistent with the idea that this is a song of thanksgiving. He's thankful for the fish.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it's a song of thanksgiving. There's no repentance.
Right.
I mean, if there is, it's very weak. There is
a measure of repentance, but I think a small measure, because if we think of repentance as we often describe it, like a change in activity, or even a change of direction. Well, we do go. I mean, Jonah does turn from west to east. You know, he does make that move. He does go to deliver the word. There's like, whether it's, well, we know it's not genuine because he hasn't changed. And that's exposed in chapter 4. But there is an external change. You know, that's part of what makes identifying repentance so difficult, isn't it? That sometimes there's this initial change of action, and then you're like, oh, well, good. He did it. He's doing it. But his heart hasn't. And that's what you're saying, I think, is that the heart of Jonah is the same. He doesn't want to go. Yeah, Carol. Yes, it does say that he made a vow, and it said that he's going to pay it. And that's I think this is going to be consistent, though, with the vow of thanksgiving, because that's what's identified in the last verse. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I'll pay what I vowed, salvation's of the Lord. So I desperately wish in this moment I could remember the psalm, but we went through it, and there was the sacrifice of thanksgiving that harkened back to the idea in the Old Testament that when God had delivered, there was this opportunity where it was a unique sacrifice, where you were just saying thank you, and you got to take, it was still a burnt offering, but then you shared it with the priest and you shared it with your home, and it was like, look what God has done. So again, I think that's going to continue arguing to the point that this is less a Psalm 51, search me, O God, or, you know, less that as well. And instead, it's just like, I'm so thankful for that fish, because when that darkness came over me, and when I was sent to Sheol, I'm glad I escaped that.
And this is self-centered. Yeah. Like putting you overboard. We're self-absorbed, self-centered. Yes, God, I'm your prophet. I'll sacrifice. I know you're going to save me.
Yeah, I agree. I think this is still a self-centered Jonah.
You mentioned some semblance of repentance, and that's, it's tough to quantify, but at the same time, if Jonah had absolutely zero repentance, once the fish had vomited up on dry land, he could have easily continued west again.
Right. Again, that actions sometimes are just hard to, I mean, for all intents and purposes, yeah, we would agree. In chapter 3, we would say, awesome. You know, Jonah's doing the right thing. And then his heart's exposed again. In chapter 4. Yeah, okay. I fully agree with that. This is, God is violating Jonah's free will. God is saying, no, your free will would have taken you to Tarshish. That's not my will for you. My will is Nineveh. So, here you go. You know, and if Jonah had gone somewhere else, I think we would have another pretty cool chapter 3 and chapter 4 of God about facing him once again. You know, so I, yeah, that's a good observation, dude.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's part of this, and I'm not disagreeing that it's not, or that it is repentance, but I think we could acknowledge that it is complicated. Are you repentant when you confess and then you go and do the same thing? Well, good question. I do that all the time.
Yeah, I think it also illustrates the fact that even as believers with a new heart in New Testament time, we're still capable of anything.
Yes, we're still capable. Yeah, we're still capable of disobedience. I guess what I'm trying to say, and I'm not saying this is like the 3 days thing. I'm not saying it's like that, but the points never described. He did repent, he didn't repent. I think it plays out that it's like, well, that's interesting. Did he or didn't he? What is repentance? It's a good, it like stimulates a really good conversation about it. But even like that's complex in human relationships. It's complex in a marriage. It's complex in, let's say, like a church discipline scenario. When is someone repentant? When do you trust them? How much, like, of the right activities, like in chapter 3, need to be evident before you say, yes, it's repentant? And then how much of the same old thing that you saw before do you need to see until you say, no, it wasn't repentance? It's difficult. It's complex. And I don't even know if Jonah knew. Do you know? If you're, you know, like that, and it's, so I think it stimulates, again, stimulates a good conversation, but I don't think necessarily that we could say with confidence, he did this, or like he did or he didn't. It doesn't say he did explicitly, but the fish also spat him out and he did go. Right. That says something. That says something. Right? Again, it doesn't say enough. It doesn't say Jonah did repent, but it says something. And, I'm chasing one more thought, but you have a thought.
I just was going to mention that the whole oracle is not really about Jonah. In other words, that's one of the reasons why it's so abrupt at the end, that we don't have any resolution in Jonah's life. So it's like, while those are, I agree, those are interesting thoughts, the point of the Spirit, I believe, in inspiring the text is not tell us about whether Jonah was, in a sense, good or bad. Should have done this, should have done this. I mean, yeah, should have gone, obeyed the Lord. I mean, now, even like, whether he was repentant, our model for repentance, whether we should be like Jonah or not be like Jonah, really is the sovereign mercy of God is the point.
Yes.
Either way, even on an unrepentant Jonah.
That's absolutely true. The mercy of God is the point. Not whether or whether he didn't repent, and even Jonah entirely. Right? Jonah's not the point of Jonah. That's very true. And we will talk about the end, obviously. We're going to talk about the ending next week, and it is quite quite fascinating. It is abrupt. We don't know what happened afterward to Jonah, and that's significant. If the point was Jonah, we would have, you know, chapter 4, verse 12.
Mm-hmm. Sailors, their response is, why have you done this to us? It reminds me of Abimelech when Abraham tells him that Sarah is my sister. And God comes to him in a dream and says, you're a dead man. You know, and he goes to Abraham, you know, like, God's going to kill him. Why have you done this to us? It's almost like the same thing with the sailors. Okay, you're a man of God. Well, why did you do this? Why are you running from your God?
Yeah.
Same thing with Abraham. It's like, you're from God. Why did you lie to us? You know, why did you totally lie? She's my God.
Right.
But I see the same wording. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so that's chapter 1, verse 10. The description, I'm just going to kind of repeat what you said for the recording. The comparison between the sailors and Jonah to Abimelech and Abraham, and that, and what you were primarily pointing out, I'll point out a second thing about your comment. What you were primarily pointing out was the fact that they were a member of the covenant community. Like, if you do serve the one true God, then why is this your character being displayed? That doesn't make sense. But there's a second implication from both the sailors and Abimelech, and that's that they didn't want to get punished. But the sailors are saying, why have you done this to us? Meaning, like, God's not, this God that you serve is not choosing to, like, snipe you. We're all going down for you. Just like Abimelech, if he had slept with Sarah, was like, my whole house is cursed. You know, I'm going to die for this. And it's your sin, not my sin. And so it is, again, secondary, third, it's not the primary point, but it is a good lesson about how sin works. That sin, I guess the classic ism would be, like, you know, you can choose your sin, but you don't choose the consequences. Or you can't isolate the consequences to just you. It spreads. It affects other people. And so that person, I guess Proverbs would say the person who, you know, thinks that he can hold fire to his chest and not be burned, or maybe not burn his neighbor, is a fool. So good thought. Yeah. That is a good point. Yeah, he didn't take responsibility himself. He didn't dive overboard. He wanted the sailors to do it. Why is that? Again, don't know. Because he was scared? Because it was too much? Because, I don't know, he knew how to swim and he wanted to be like spun around a little bit? I don't know. But it, well, they understood that in their prayer. They understood that they were about to kill a man, and they didn't want to be held responsible for it before God. I don't know if that was Jonah's motive in telling them, but that's a true thing, right? Right, right. Yeah. Correct. I agree with that. That is, he's still running. He's still running when he has to be thrown. Yeah. That is next week, good sir. Chapter 3, right? Yeah, segue. Or are you saying the sailors? Say that again. Jonah's tired of getting punished. Okay, so he was like, again, arguing to his unrepentant. All right, let's put a bow on it. We'll pick back up chapters 3 and 4 next week. Let's just close in a word of prayer.